stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion for this Thursday afternoon. Delighted that you're with us. We have a great program ahead, but it's only because of you. It is your questions that drive this show. Questions from those of you who are not Catholic. That's why we brought on this show, some over 10 years ago, to answer questions from people like you who have concerns about the Catholic faith, want to know more about the Catholic faith, but you're not quite sure where to turn. Well, you can turn to us, and we're glad that you do. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, which will be a quick robo kind of response. It'll come right back at you. Once you get that, then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can also send us an email whenever you want, 24/7, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. All right, our producer today, Ace McKay, social media being handled by Michael McCall, Rich Jesse screening those phone calls, and if you would like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, just put that in the comments box, if you would, please, and then we'll get it, and off we go. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. How are you?
You know, I'm doing decent, thanks.
It's supposed to rain here today. You know that.
Well, it's like we had 1 week of not rain, and every other week of the whole summer has been rain, so I'm not surprised.
Did you bring your umbrella?
I did not.
Oops. You can borrow mine.
I'll try out.
It's okay. Well, glad to hear that. Here's one now from Abigail to lead us off. We are told, Dr. Anders, to follow our conscience, but our consciences often lead us into error. How can we know what is from God when we use our conscience?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So you're absolutely correct. We have a moral obligation to follow conscience, but we don't believe that conscience is infallible. So it's possible to follow your conscience and do something that's objectively wrong. Now, how can both these things be true, and how can you have an obligation to follow an erroneous guide? So first of all, imagine what would happen if I said to you, well, you don't have to follow your conscience. Since conscience could be wrong, you just settle in on some authority other than conscience to follow and just follow that blindly, right? Mm. Do whatever it says rather than conscience. Well, how would you select the authority to follow? And what would compel you to follow it? A judgment of conscience.
Sure.
Right?
Sure.
Right. So, you know, let's say I select the papal magisterium as my authority that will be the final court of appeal for all decisions, okay? Well, why would I submit to the church's judgment? Only because conscience compelled me that I should do so, right?
Sure.
So you just can't get away from the problem of conscience. If you say, I don't have to follow conscience, well, then you ultimately have no rational basis for making a moral... You have no moral motivation, I put it that way. You have no moral motivation to choose or act in any way if you don't have conscience at the root of that decision. Right? But given that our consciences are not infallible, what do you do about it? Well, the first thing you do is you make a good faith effort to inform your conscience, right? And there is this state of mind called obscurantism, which is the fancy way of saying, you know, the ostrich syndrome of sticking your head in the sand. I don't want to know. Don't tell me. Don't confuse me with the facts, you know?
Yeah.
And so sometimes there's a thing that we want to do that we maybe have some intuition. Maybe that's not a great idea. I know I've done this, and you know, if I really went and studied the issue, I might realize that's a really bad idea.
Yeah.
So I'll just won't go study it because I really want to do it, and I don't want to create a big guilt problem for myself. So I just won't investigate it. Well, that doesn't excuse you.
Like, nope,
if you
nope.
follow, that's not following conscience. That's following passion and refusing to inform your conscience because you don't really want to make a judgment of the practical intellect. You just want to, you know, follow your gut here. So that doesn't count. So you really have to make a good faith effort to inform your conscience. And for a Catholic, that would mean, among other things, consulting church teaching, right? Sacred scripture, sacred tradition, but also taking counsel from prudent people who know more than you do. Because a lot of times the judgments we have to make in conscience are not about some highly theoretical issue about, bioethics or something, for which, consulting a Catholic theologian might be useful, but they're much more practical decisions about, what to do with my son or my wife, and, did I make a mistake last Thursday when I neglected to give her flowers? Or you're not going to consult the papal magisterium about that kind of stuff, right? But you better consult, your deep moral intuitions about the needs of the person in front of you, right?
Sure.
For these kinds of things, also, we're not infallible, and we tend to see the center of the universe as emanating from our own consciousness, and so developing a habit of listening and paying attention to other people and taking counsel and seeking guidance and trying to develop those habits that will maybe lessen the influence and impact of my passions and my intemperance and so forth, so I can see the moral good more clearly. I mean, it's just a developmental process.
Sure. And Abigail, thanks so much for your email. Lines are open for you at 833-288-EWTN. Here's an email from Ron. Was Jesus capable of sin?
No. No, he's not capable of sin. Nope, not capable. Couldn't do it. Couldn't do it. So let me put it this way. What was the sequel to Cannonball Run called?
Cannonball Run 2.
There, that was there. I'm incapable of enjoying Cannonball Run 2.
Seems fair.
You know, like I don't, it's, try as I might, it's not within my power to do that, right?
Mm,
you know?
Okay.
There's some rock bands that I won't mention on the air that I'm incapable dispositionally of enjoying, right? Here's another one, right? I love my wife. There are scenarios that I could imagine of infidelity that have absolutely no appeal to me. Like that I'm not tempted by them. I don't want to do them.
Yeah.
Right? You know, the laws of physics don't prevent me from going down that right route. But my disposition does, because they have no appeal to me, right?
Sure, sure.
And imagine if every unlawful temptation was like that to you. If everything was Cannonball Run 2, right? I don't want to go there, right? And that was the will of Christ. His will was to do the will of his Father. He didn't want to go there. It's not like physics prevented him from doing it, but he had no desire to do it and therefore was incapable of doing it.
Ron, thanks so much for your email. In a moment, we'll get to Doug in San Diego. We have a couple lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. The Thursday edition of Call to Communion. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN. Delighted that you're with us. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. I don't know if I said Wednesday at the beginning of the show. Hopefully not. It is still Thursday. 833-288-3986. One of the great ways of watching and listening to EWTN is with the Amazon Fire TV player. Never miss a moment of your favorite programs. You can stream all your beloved shows, TV and radio, directly to your TV. All you need is a high-speed internet connection, a TV, and the Fire TV player to bring faith-filled content right into your home. Do check that out. I watched a wonderful program, an EWTN program this morning, Saints Versus Scoundrels, which is a fantastic series that we produced a little while back. And the episode that aired this morning was Margaret Sanger versus Pope Paul VI.
Oh, wow.
Just fantastic.
I'd like to see that.
Really, really good stuff. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning here with Doug in San Diego, watching us today on YouTube. Hey, Doug, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hi, how are you?
Doing great, Doug. Thanks. Thanks for your call. What's up?
Good, thanks. I've got a bit of a problem because there were some communications with me and my fellow Catholics about the children who died in the Texas flood, and they made the claim that they were now angels. And I said, look, I appreciate the sentiment and I pray for them, but that's bad theology. They are not angels. And they came back and told me I was not very nice. But I think my theology is correct. We don't die and become angels. do we?
You are correct. We do not become angels. So the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, says that angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. All right, I'm sorry, that's not Hebrews 1, but that's in St. Paul. So angels are there as the servants of human beings, right? That God appoints them to watch over the human race, but they are not themselves human, and they lack physical bodies, whereas we're composite beings that are body and soul. And so, yeah, we don't become them. Now, in Matthew 22, Jesus says that we will resemble the angels in one respect in the next life, namely that we won't marry. All right.
Yeah,
but
yeah.
Other than that, no, we're not. We're different species.
Right. But in a delicate situation like this, and they are still looking for victims in this flood, I'm not sure if I would bring up, you know, theology.
Yeah, and, you're right.
And
exactly.
Get to
exactly.
A fine point
so,
like that.
So. Yeah, so not every truth needs to be enunciated at every moment.
There you go.
Right.
Doug, thank you so much for your call. Thanks, Sue. And that opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986.
It was Hebrews 1. I was right.
All right.
Yeah, okay. So
excellent.
Go ahead.
Excellent. Let's keep it going here with Gary in Lexington, Kentucky, listening to us on Sirius XM channel 130. Hey, Gary, what's on your mind today, sir?
Thanks for taking my call. In a recent OCIA class, I had a person ask me about Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, which talks about if we don't forgive others their transgressions against us, then God won't forgive our transgressions. The question was, will that preclude me from getting into heaven? If I don't forgive others, will I not get into heaven? And I gave an answer that I'm not entirely comfortable with, and I'd like to hear how you would answer that question.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So the church teaches that our experience of grace in this life is the experience of eternal life begun, right? So there's a quantitative difference, if you will, between the experience of grace in this life and the beatific vision in the next. But qualitatively, grace is a participation in the divine nature. Like we've started to live heavenly in a heavenly manner if we yeah. live in the state of grace now.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, Mother Angelica used to always make the point about, you know, why would you want to go to heaven if you act like you hate God now? If, like, you don't want to be with God now, why would you want to be with Him later?
Yeah.
You know? And so there's a kind of resonance that we can find between our spiritual experience in this life and the rewards we're promised to the next that goes beyond just the sort of calculus of merit and reward. You know, so some people think about, well, I need to do good because God will reward me and I'll get the kudos points and then I'll get to really enjoy myself in heaven, not realizing that the doing good and the enjoying God now, like, that is the nature of the reward in heaven. You follow me? And the same thing goes the other direction. Like, the experience of the hell of the damned can also be anticipated in this life, right? If you've ever met someone who was just utterly turned in on themselves in bitterness and unforgiveness and selfishness and pride and lust, and their personality is just consumed by these spiritual pathologies, mm-hmm. they're miserable.
Well, yeah.
Right? They're already living in a kind of hell, mm-hmm. right? And I think it was St. Augustine who said that unforgiveness is like drinking poison and expecting the other guy to die. You know,
yeah.
So if you are harboring bitterness in your heart, you're kind of already experiencing something of the alienation of the damned, like to a small extent, but uh-huh. it's there in seed form.
Yeah.
And if you can experience the freedom of forgiveness in this life, you're already beginning to kind of experience the good of heaven by way of anticipation. And so, if you want to know, like, well, can I be miserable and happy at the same time? Well, not in the same respect. No, you can't.
No,
right?
No.
Not in the same respect. You can't, right? And so if I you know, I really want to hold this grudge, doggone it. Well, I mean, you can do that.
You can do that.
But I mean, you're not. I mean, why would you expect, again, like Mother Angelica would say, why would you want to go enjoy God in heaven if you won't enjoy Him here? And enjoying Him here means giving up that misery of your self-obsession and unforgiveness now. So does it have an impact on your spiritual life and ultimately your eternal life? Of course it does.
Gary, is that helpful for you?
Yeah, let me sharpen the question a little bit, if I might, David. She also asked about a parent who had died with unforgiveness on their heart. She wanted to know if her parent would not be in heaven.
Right.
For someone who's already
right.
died.
So, there's a huge difference. You know, if someone asks me, what should I do in my life versus how should I judge another? Right. And Jesus tells me to take the log out of my own eye and not worry so much about the speck in my neighbor's. So when it comes to evaluating other people's spiritual condition, I think the best disposition is to just surrender that to God. Say, God knows. I don't know.
Yeah.
I don't know. I'm not the judge of them, and I don't need to be. I need to worry about me. And so my own personal philosophy is that I should have as generous an attitude as possible towards other people's eternal life.
Yeah, yeah.
And direct all of the kind of critical engagement to my own conscience.
And not judging folks in that way is actually quite freeing,
isn't
it?
Extremely freeing.
Gary, thanks so much for your call. Glad you're listening to us in Lexington. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Still time for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here's a call that came in last night on the EWTN listener comment line.
Hi, this is Daniel Fair. You ever listen to Call to Communion, my favorite show? I have a question. Martin Luther took them out of the Bible, Father Mitch said, for a year or two. I wanted to know why Dr. Anders believes Martin Luther did that. Was it the fact that he removed so many books? Obviously, these are a contradiction to a lot of his doctrines that he made up for the Lutheran Church. And I wanted to see if he thought that was maybe because of his conscience, because of how far they strayed from orthodoxy with the original scriptures.
Okay.
Okay, thanks. So why did Luther take books out of the Bible? Was it because they strayed from orthodoxy? No, it wasn't because they strayed from orthodoxy. Nor was it because they strayed from, quote, the original Bible, end quote. Okay, so that question presupposes, I think, a false conception of biblical history, namely that there is this sort of coherent canon of the Bible that everybody agreed on and understood, to which at some points in subsequent time, books were tacked on. That's not the way the thing works.
No,
okay?
No.
So let me back up a little bit and talk about the composition and compilation of the Bible. If you go back, say, before the time of Christ, what you find is that in the return from the exile, that scribes in Judea begin to compile literary and non-literary traditions about the history of Israel in a nation-building exercise of self-understanding to cope with the trauma of the exile. Like, you know, God had promised to be faithful to Israel, and here we are getting the stuffing knocked out of us in Babylon, and how do we make sense of that? And part of the process nationally of composing an answer is to sort of pull together these different streams of oral tradition and written histories into the text that would ultimately be known as the Hebrew Bible. But that process of composition took place over, you know, centuries and was something that underwent great development. And there's no real evidence that at the time of its initial compilation and composition that the people involved understood themselves to be producing something called sacred scripture that should be venerated like as an inspired text, or even the concept of inspiration. And so the texts themselves have a fluid history. And one of the interesting things about the discoveries of the Dead Sea Scrolls at Qumran was the recognition that there were multiple versions of biblical texts that were in circulation. So, you know, it's not like there was just one version of Isaiah that everybody went, oh, that's the version of Isaiah. No, Isaiah as a, you know, think of it more like a family history being passed down or a scrapbook to which people added stuff, right? At what stage did you have the original Isaiah? Well, when did you have like the scrapbook? That's not the way it works.
Right.
That's
right.
A misunderstanding of how the Protestant evangelicals have this theory of the inerrancy of the original autographs, meaning that, you know, there was a document that came forth from the pen of, say, the prophet Isaiah, and inspiration only is implicated in that text, and anything subsequent falls outside the scope of it. But that theory misstates the way biblical texts evolved. Most New Testament scholars, for example, think that Paul's second letter to the Corinthians was originally at least three letters, all right, that got pieced together in some subsequent process of editorial combination. Well, you know, do you hold that, well, you know, the original Second Corinthians was actually Second, Third, and Fourth Corinthians? Was it just the first of the three letters?
Mm.
Does the order of the texts matter? You know, I mean, like, again, to put the question that way is to kind of misstate the way the texts themselves come to be, right? What about the composition of the whole, not just the individual books of the Bible, but their collection together in a canon? Again, your question presupposes that there was some determinative biblical canon that everybody agreed on and understood, to which books were subsequently added. Again, that's not the way the thing shakes out. What you find is that, I mean, even assuming there is a concept of canonicity and inspiration, which is a big assumption, there were multiple versions of the thing floating around. There wasn't just one text that everybody said, oh, that's the real one, and these others are interlopers. No, there were different Jewish communities in the ancient world that had different compilations of texts that they venerated as authoritative. And so you have one version in Palestine, you have another version in Antioch. Alexandria. Alexandria has more texts in their version than you find in the Palestinian canon.
Mm.
All right. Well, which one did the early church use? The early church used the Alexandrian that has more texts. Which one is original? Well, original in what sense? Original to Christianity? It's the Alexandrian, to be sure. Okay. And so when Augustine in the 4th century AD asks the question, like, how do you decide on old versions of the Old Testament? His criterion is you use the one the church uses, the ecclesiastical version, that includes 7 books that are not in the otherwise Hebrew canon, right? Why? Because that's the one the church uses. That's one the New Testament quotes. That's the one the apostles quote. That's the one that's been venerated in sacred liturgy from the beginning, right? And Luther calls the authenticity of some of those texts into question without actually taking them out of the canon as such. He doesn't say, hey, let's print a Bible without them. That happens later, right? But he begins to write commentaries and engage in theological analysis where he says, I'm not so sure about these books. But Luther didn't just limit himself to the deuterocanonical books of the Old Testament. Luther had some pretty nasty things to say about some New Testament books as well. He said, I won't have James in my Bible.
Wow.
He didn't like Hebrews. In fact, he wasn't real big on what they call the epilegomena of the New Testament, which were several books that included, say, 2 Peter and 2 and 3 John and Jude, Revelation, the book of Hebrews, to say nothing of James, right? But for Luther himself, the whole question of the fixed canon was a bit fluid, and he kind of talked out of both sides of his mouth. But he did raise questions about these books, and I think you're not wrong that one of his motives for doing so was that the doctrine they taught conflicted with his understanding of the gospel, but not with that of Catholic history, which had been venerating these texts for 1,500 years and saw them as canonical and authoritative.
But what a great reason to be grateful for the magisterium.
Because we can have an objective criterion for identifying, here is the canon of the Bible.
Yeah.
Right. So Luther didn't know. He was unsure what the canon of the Bible should consist in, if there was one at all. And there are Protestant theologians to this day. R.C. Sproul was kind of notorious for having said that he believed in a fallible list of infallible books.
What?
Yeah, exactly. So he thought that he could not know what the canon of the Bible was with certainty.
Mm.
He was like, I know there's a Bible, and God wrote it, and it's infallible. Wish I knew what it was.
Wow. Well, there you go. Hey, thanks so much for that question. Hey, there's still time for your phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, or maybe you'd like to explain to us what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic, 833-288-3986. Call to Communion on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN. Do stay with us. Calls are coming in to EWTN's Call to Communion. You can be one of them. 833-288-EWTN if you have a question for Dr. David Anders. 833-288-3986. Here is Johnny now. Johnny's in Warren, Michigan, listening to us on YouTube this afternoon. Hey, Johnny, what's on your mind today?
Good afternoon. Take my call, Dr. Anders. My friend is trying to find out if there's a way he's been baptized a Catholic. I'm Catholic, and my other friend is also trying to help him. But is there any way that the Archdiocese, wherever or where at, can help my friend find out if he's ever been baptized?
Yeah, there is a way. There is a way. He would have to. Best thing to do would be to contact the chancellor of the diocese in which he was born, in which he would likely have been baptized. And I mean, it would help if they had a parish name. But Catholic Church does keep records of baptisms. Now, I don't know how old this fellow is, and you know, the records could go back a while, and it might be a bit dicey to get it done. I mean, did he grow up Catholic?
I don't think he grew up Catholic. His girlfriend died about 2 years ago, and my friends and I have been trying to help him. And he came to me with this question, and I'm trying to find the best way to answer.
So, did he have? Is there any reason to presume that he would have been baptized Catholic? Is there some kind of Catholic connection in his family?
My other friend is thinking, because he's Polish descent, you know, that he might be Catholic. He's from the Detroit area. And so we have a very large Polish Catholic community.
Sure. But he has no memory of going to church as a child?
I'm not sure if he does or not. He didn't elaborate. He just brought this question to me this week.
Yeah, so, you know, if there's someone who would like to be baptized in the Catholic Church, and they have reason to think that they might have been, but they're really not sure, then the church has something they call conditional baptism. And it might be the thing for him to do is to request conditional baptism in the Catholic Church. And what that does is, if you have really been baptized, God knows, and so you don't administer the sacrament in reality. But if you're not baptized, again, God knows, and then the priest really does baptize you. But it's based on the idea that a baptism is only conferred, and God would know this.
Right.
If the person is in fact not validly baptized.
Yeah.
It's called conditional baptism. And that would put his mind to rest, because then he would know for sure he'd been baptized.
There you go, Johnny. Thanks so much for your call from Warren, Michigan. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Still time for your phone call, and there's a line with your name on it. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Gabriel offers up this question. Why do Protestants say one holy Catholic and apostolic church when they don't mean the Catholic Church?
Yeah, thanks. So the meaning of the phrase one holy Catholic and apostolic in Protestant confessions has changed over the last 500 years. If you were to ask the earliest reformers, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, etc., what do you mean by one holy Catholic and apostolic church? They would say, well, we believe exactly what we said. We said what we meant. We think that Christ founded a visible institution, that you have an obligation to be in unity with that visible institution, that schism, that, you know, to break with that institution is damnable sin. You have an obligation to believe what it teaches. And this is not just a kind of consumer driven, let me find the congregation that tickles my fancy kind of thing. No, you have an obligation to be in that church that is in continuity historically with the one that was led by the apostles. The early reformers all had that belief. Now, they construed it differently than the Catholic Church, because they thought that apostolic succession was not sufficient to guarantee the integrity of that institution. And so they substituted another criterion, which they called the right administration of the word and the sacraments, the proper celebration of the word and the sacraments. But they thought that that marked off a visible institution that could be shown to exist in continuity with antiquity. Mm. So that's a very sort of Catholic-like view. And to be out of communion with that visible group was to be out of communion with God, right? So Calvin entered into correspondence with a man, I forget his first name, but his last name was Hermann. And he was an Anabaptist.
I think he invented hermeneutics.
Right. He was an Anabaptist, which is kind of a precursor to the modern day Baptist.
Sure,
so a different
sure.
ecclesiology than
okay.
Calvin had. And Calvin persuaded the man to become a Calvinist, to join the Reformed Church, and to, you know, be received into Calvin's church. And he wrote about him to a third party. He said, Hermann acknowledged that to be outside of the church is to be outside of redemption, and that the true church is with us. and therefore it was defection, it was schism for him to be outside of it, right? So that's a Catholic conception, right? Which is why historians sometimes talk about the Catholicity of the Calvinist Reformation. There was a German monograph a number of years ago. It was called Calvinus Catholicus, right, on that very theory. Right?
Really?
Yeah, and the French-Hungarian priest and Reformation scholar Alexandre Ganoche wrote a book called Calvin, Theologian of the Church and of Ministry, right? All about the Calvin's ecclesiology and this sort of Catholic element. So that's the early view, right? Now, what happened is that the history of Protestantism was such that their doctrine of Word and Sacrament could never actually unite a single visible institution. From the get-go, Protestants divided radically over what it meant to properly preach the Word and minister the sacraments. And so they had all these multiple competing churches that all claimed to be the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. And it started to really strain credibility. I mean, it strained it from the beginning, but it really, really got heavy, you know, by the time you get the 16th, 17th century, and there's all these different Protestant groups out there, 18th century. How can you continue to maintain this fiction that the Bible alone is sufficient to unite the whole Christian world in one coherent, visible body? And so then you get a development, and I find it articulated clearly for the first time in George Whitefield, and it's the idea that the visible structure of the church isn't what matters, that what matters is basically sincerity, that there's an interior identifier for members of the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, that as long as you've had a born-again experience, invited Jesus into your life, given yourself to him, you know, you're sincere in your faith, you have a personal relationship with Christ, that kind of language, then you belong to the only church that really matters, which is the association of all the true faithful wherever they might be found. And so the visible differences in ecclesiology or sacramentology are just so many flavors of ice cream. But that belief is a very modern belief. It's not the original Catholic, not the original Protestant belief. It's certainly not the original Catholic belief. Yeah. It's not the biblical belief either. But today, Protestants that confess one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, many of them would hold something like the Whitefield theory. They'd think, well, that one church to which I belong is the association to which all true Christians belong, right? And I know I'm a true Christian because I'm sincere in my faith in Jesus, and you and I may disagree, but you're sincere in your faith in Jesus, and therefore, at some level, we both belong to the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. That's the way they shake that out today.
Would they use a small c?
Depends on who you ask. I mean,
really?
Like, yeah. I mean, like I'm telling you, like, some yes, but I mean, not, you know, Calvin, Luther, these guys, they believed in Big C Catholic. They just didn't think Big C Catholic belonged to the Pope. They thought it belonged to them.
Wow.
Yeah.
Well, there it is. And Gabriel, thanks so much for your email. And by the way, if you'd like to send us an email for a future show, we'd love to get it. Here, the address is ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. We can squeeze in a few more phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here's a question. I don't believe this has ever come up. This is from Mason. What is probabilism, and are we allowed to follow this as Catholics?
Yeah, thanks. So probabilism is a theory in moral theology that is based in casuistry, and casuistry is a way of doing moral theology where you basically look at cases, and, you know, you look at specific kinds of moral dilemma, and you try to come up with, you know, what would be the right thing to do under these circumstances, and you sort of stipulate a circumstance, and you come up with a moral answer, and obviously moral theologians would have different opinions about how to answer, you know, hypothetical scenarios. And probabilism was the belief that you had to follow the probable opinion.
Okay.
Right. And then there's probabilism, and there's probabilism. I can't pronounce it. There's like a whole different, there's like variations of the,
really?
Whether you have to follow like the majority view, or whether you can follow an opinion that's held by a minority, as long as it has the right kind of authorities behind it. I mean, there's all different ways of shaking out casuistry, which is why I'm not a casuist. Right? I mean, the whole way of doing moral theology is kind of a little bit out of favor now. And the Thomist thinks about moral theology differently. He starts from an analysis of the human person, not from an analysis of specific kinds of acts. And says, you know, what does it mean for the kind of being that a human being is to flourish? What can I know from natural law about the sort of you know, the interior of a human person, how they're put together, what would tend to their flourishing.
He must have had an awful lot of time to figure all this out, which is why here we are 1,000 years later, still talking about things that Thomas Aquinas said.
Well, yeah, it's interesting. Thomas, he made the most of his time. He died when he was 49.
Wow.
You know, but he made avid use of every second. You know, I was reflecting the other day. I have this golden retriever named Harry.
Yes.
And Harry is a dog with, he only cares about one thing in all the world. All right. We have these round rubber balls that we throw for him in the backyard. And all he wants to do all day long is chase round rubber balls. That's it. He doesn't want to do anything. He would do that rather than eat, rather than sleep. He'll just chase round rubber balls. And if you don't throw one for him, he'll pick it up, he'll come and he'll bring it and he'll drop it at your feet and stare at you. And if you don't get the message after a few minutes, he starts going, like he's in pain that you're not throwing his ball, right? So you go throw the ball, he goes and gets it and brings it back. And if you shut the door and leave him on the back porch, he'll stand at the back porch and bark. And then you open the door for him to come in. He's like, dude, I don't want to come in. I want you to throw into the ball, right? And it becomes quite oppressive. It's like, how can I balance throwing balls and getting him to shut up so I can cook dinner, you know? But when you get ready to throw, he drops, he crouches, he stares at you. And you remember that line in The Lord of the Rings, the movie, when Gandalf says about Sauron, he's speaking about Sauron's obsession with the ring.
Uh-huh.
And he says, he's seeking it. All his thoughts are bent upon it, right?
I love that.
Well, that's Harry with the rubber ball. It's like you look at him and you realize every fiber of this dog's being is focused on one focal object, namely this little round blue rubber ball. There's no room in his intellect or consciousness for anything else whatsoever at all. Like, that is the whole world to him in that moment. And I thought, gosh, how productive I could be in life if I could mimic my dog's capacity for attention to just one thing.
Focus.
All right, you know, no distraction whatsoever at all. So I learned something from my golden retriever.
You may need to get one of those pitching machines that they use in baseball, you know.
I think it would drive him crazy.
Well, it probably would.
Yeah.
All right.
Or he would die of ecstasy.
Call to Communion here on EWTN. Raymond Arroyo has a great program cooked up for you tonight on the world over. That is at 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN radio and television. First up, Diane Montagna. She's an independent Vatican journalist with an update on the story she broke last week regarding discrepancies in the reasons given by Pope Francis and the Vatican to crack down on the traditional Latin Mass. You may have heard about that. I know Teresa Tomeo has been talking about it. Also tonight on the program, Robert Royal and Father Gerald Murray, who is going to be on our air in about 20 minutes here. They'll be discussing the fallout from the TLM controversy. Also, Charles Cole. If you love music, he is the director of the London Oratory Schola. They have just released a new CD, Sacred Treasures of Rome. It's a busy show. You're going to want to check it out. Raymond Arroyo with The World Over tonight, 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN TV and radio. You can also get news from The World Over into your email inbox every week. Just visit EWTN.com and click on subscribe. EWTN.com and click on the word subscribe. Here's a quick one from Frank. Can you explain justification and salvation?
Yeah, thanks. Appreciate it. So, you know, to be saved is to be rescued from danger. And that's the way Scripture uses the term, in the same way we use it, you know, in colloquial English.
Uh-huh.
The word justification in sacred Scripture has a sort of a courtroom forensic element to it, that it has to do with God's verdict that He pronounces upon the human person, you know, a condemnation or acquittal, or moreover, reckoning someone as a member of the covenant or not. You know, the Scripture thinks about corporate identity in covenantal terms. You know, God covenants with Israel to be His God, to be their God, and they'll be His people, and so forth. And how do you know if you are counted as a member of Israel? And that's the concept of justification in St. Paul should be read in that light. Like, how does God validate that somebody is in fact a member of the covenant people of God? And the answer to that question became controverted in Western Christian history when Luther pronounced the opinion, Martin Luther, that that God accounts you righteous because you have believed in Jesus, and he imputes the righteousness of Jesus to you. So he counts Christ's good deeds as if they were yours, and then imputes your sin to Christ. So he regards your sins as if they were Christ's, and then Jesus' death on the cross, is particularly in Calvin you find this, is understood to be a punishment for our sins that we should have gotten, but gets put off on Jesus instead, right? So that's the Lutheran Calvinist view of what justification means. God's verdict of righteousness on account of the righteousness of Christ granted to us through faith alone. That's not the Catholic conception, because we don't think that's what St. Paul actually said. Catholic conception is that God pronounces us righteous and pronounces us as members of his covenant. Through faith, we are made members of God's covenant family, not by works of the law, that is to say, not by adhering to Jewish dietary ritual and things like that. But in being accounted members of God's family, he infuses Christ's righteousness into us. He actually changes our character. He doesn't just impute righteousness to us. He makes us righteous. He causes us to love God and love neighbor. St. Paul speaks about the love of God shed abroad into our hearts, changing us interiorly, making us new men and women in Christ. And so on the last day, when Christ returns, he can turn and say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant, because you really did feed the hungry and clothe the naked and give drink to the thirsty and visit the sick and the imprisoned. Your character was transformed through this encounter with the grace of God." So for a Catholic, justification and salvation is a transformative experience where, yes, we're accepted gratis by God into his family through no merit or good deeds of our own. But in consequence of that acceptance, we're made fundamentally new people who do, in fact, obey the law of God, and so we can be saved on the day of judgment.
All right. Appreciate that. And thank you so much, Frank, for your question. Let's go now to Susan. Susan's on the road in New Jersey, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hey, Susan, what's on your mind today?
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. I have a friend who's an evangelical, and she was talking to me about the rapture, and that before anything happens in the crazy world we live in, we're all going to be raptured if we believe in Jesus and we have a relationship with him. And I wanted to know exactly what is the rapture, and she insists that it's in the Bible. I was wondering if Dr. Anders could explain what it is and where I can find it.
Yeah, thanks. Well, I can tell you what it is, and I can tell you that you will find it someplace other than the Bible, because it is nowhere in the Bible. The concept of the rapture is nowhere in the Bible. Here's the idea that, first of all, nobody believed in this until the 19th century. No Catholic, no Orthodox, no Protestant believed in the doctrine of the rapture until the 19th century when a man named John Nelson Darby invented it. And here's the idea. The motive for the doctrine of the rapture was the Protestant recognition that the Old Testament makes some very specific promises to Israel that don't seem to have been fulfilled in Christ. Namely, that, say, Jerusalem would become sovereign over the nations, that conquered states would bring tribute on camels laden with gold into the streets of Zion, that a Davidic king would sit on a throne, a literal ruling monarch, and rule it over, lord it over the nations, this kind of thing. And, you know, Christ came and said, "My kingdom's not of this world." And when the people tried to make him king by force, he ran away. And so while he did accept the designation of Messiah, he meant by that something radically different than what Jewish expectation had been. And to a certain kind of fundamentalist Protestant that takes every word of the Bible literally at face value, if God says the nations are going to stream to Jerusalem and Jerusalem is going to be sovereign over the nations, then that's got to happen, right? That has to happen. There has to be the nation of Israel has to be reconstituted, and they have to become militarily victorious over their enemies, and a physical king has to sit on that throne in Jerusalem. Otherwise, the Bible won't be fulfilled. They think the Bible has to be fulfilled at that level. But they recognized that, but this Jesus guy is a problem because he says that's not how it's going to be, right? And so Darby invents this theory of dispensations. He says, the way it shakes out is that God's unfolding of sacred history falls into these very distinct periods that he called dispensations. And he sort of does things differently. And so, you know, during the reign of Christ, Christ offers salvation to the Jews. They reject it. And then so he does a completely new thing. This is Darby's theory. and he offers salvation to the Gentiles for free through faith alone, and you get the age of the church that is very unlike the promises to ancient Israel, because it's a spiritual reality and it has to do with forgiveness and love and not military conquest. Mm-hmm. But that functions as a kind of parenthesis in sacred history, just to kind of get the full number of the Gentiles in. And at the end of that period, you'll have the final dispensation when Jesus will come back from heaven and he'll set up that conquering kingdom, and you'll have the Jewish thing going on in Jerusalem. But again, the church is kind of a problem because it doesn't seem to fit into that schema, right? The way that God deals with Gentile Christians is different than the way we think he's going to deal with the world in military conquest. So we need to get the Gentile church out of the way. Got to take them out of the time stream of history, as it were. And so Darby invents this idea that before the final coming of Christ, that there is a secret coming of Christ that's not mentioned in the Bible, in spite of what your friend says, where Jesus comes back secretly, and he takes all Christian believers out of the world, removes them from space and time and history, and takes them to heaven. And in most tellings of the story, he keeps them there for a period of 7 years. And during that 7 years, all kinds of horrible, apocalyptic, cataclysmic things will happen on earth. And at the end of the 7 years, Jesus comes back with those Christians that have been in heaven, and then he sets up a 1,000-year reign in Jerusalem. And I'm talking about a physical, military, political reign.
Uh-huh.
And at the end of the 1,000 years, then you have the final judgment in heaven and hell and all the rest of it. So it's a very elaborate theory, not only about being zapped up to heaven, but about the unfolding of sacred history and the destiny of Israel, which is why so many fundamentalist Christians get really, really giddy and excited about the modern state of Israel and have kind of a knee-jerk reactionary support for anything the Israeli state does, because they all assume that this is a precursor to some sort of future world-ending conflict in which Israel will be supreme and Jesus will come back, right? So all that plays into their geopolitics as well. But that's the theory, and they mush together biblical texts out of context to try to come up with this idea of zapping the Christian church out of space and time, but they have to bend the Bible in ways that are very unnatural. And again, like I said, nobody actually believed this until the 19th century.
There you go, Susan. Thanks so much for your call today. We have just enough time to get in Jonathan. He is in Los Angeles listening on Sirius XM channel 130. Jonathan, what's on your mind today, sir?
How you doing, sir? How are you? Quick question, because I don't know much about this. If you're marrying another faith, a Catholic, and parents are hard and accept, finally cave in, just want to make it quick. Are they complicit in allowing their daughter, who's a relative of ours, to marry somebody from another faith? That compromises
okay.
not only the...
So let me jump in right there, because I'm running out of time. First of all, unlike other religious traditions and other cultures, the Catholic faith has always maintained that that a man or woman cannot be compelled to marry against their will. And that if you force someone to marry against their will, then it's not a valid marriage. But I think the flip side would go as well, that like you talk about, are they letting their daughter marry this person? Well, I mean, like that's sort of not within their control, right? I mean, we don't live in, say, you know, certain versions of Sharia law or the ancient world where women are regarded as property to be disposed of by men at their choice, right? No, women are personal agents that can dispose of their own bodies and lives according to their own lights, right? And we recognize that they have a right and conscience to do so, even if doing so sometimes may involve them in great heartache and make some really bad decisions. People kind of have a right to make their own bad decisions. So no, parents aren't responsible for their grown children's decision to marry or not to marry, nor can they compel them, or should they compel them one way or the other. And, you know, as a Catholic, the Catholic Church advises against mixed marriages, but it does not forbid them. Now, if a person is Catholic, they are required canonically to marry in a Catholic church. They have to do that.
Right.
But they are not forbidden from marrying someone of another faith in a Catholic church. Now, if they go have the ceremony someplace other than a Catholic church, then the Catholic Church wouldn't regard it as a valid marriage. Now, you know, I think if there's reason to think this is a really bad match and a lot of heartache will come out of it, then conscience and good sense would say that parents, you know, could reasonably do what they could to dissuade a child.
Sure.
But at the end of the day, they're not responsible for that child's decisions.
Jonathan, thanks so much for your call. I'm glad we could get that in at the very last moment here. Hey, Dr. David Anders, thank you so much.
Thank you, Tom.
We do this program Monday through Friday here on EWTN, 2 p.m. Eastern. Check out the podcast anytime, day or night. Go to EWTN.com/radio. Look for the words Podcast Central. On behalf of our fantastic team, Ace, Michael, and Rich today, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. See you tomorrow on the Friday edition of Call to Communion. Have yourselves a wonderful day. We'll see you then. God bless.